Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew? This morning, the scripture reading will be verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out or be trampled under people's feet. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Your word is a lamp to our feet to guide us and direct us and instruct us. Father, I pray that your word that is full of power and truth would reign and rule here this morning. That you would accomplish your good purpose here this morning. That you would set aside your children here this morning. That we would hear and respond and rejoice at our calling, at our separation from the world, and our joining and being united to and with Jesus Christ. Father, equip us to hear, equip us to see, and may you do all things for the honor and glory of your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now entering into the application part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has clearly spoken on the character of the Christian and now begins to unfold how this is to be fleshed out in our lives. Being born again, being regenerated, being brought from death to life in Christ Jesus is something God alone does. Salvation is a work of God. But being a follower of God, being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, our walk of faith is something we are called to do. But we must be clear, as the scriptures call for our obedience to God and his word, we cannot be deceived into thinking that we can do this on our own. Our walk of faith is a clinging and a trusting to God and his word. Why? Because only God can do for us what he requires of us. We must not think that once we have been saved and justified by the grace of God, that we can sanctify ourselves. This is a dangerous lie to believe that we can earn any righteousness apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Paul taught this to the church at Philippi when he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, comma, not a period, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Turn to John chapter 15. Jesus taught this to his disciples. Paul wasn't inventing this as he taught it to the church at Philippi. He was repeating the truth that Jesus taught to his disciples. And look at John 15, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so here, as we will look at in our passage this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, God is using something physical to give us an aid to help to see and understand something spiritual. And so just as if you had a grapevine or a rose bush and you went out and you cut a branch off the vine, off the grapevine or off the rose bush, and you put it on the ground, and a week later you went out to find a rose on it or went to find grapes on it, you were surprised. And a week later you went out to find again, and eventually there'd be nothing left except a dry little brittle twig. It would bear no fruit laying on the ground apart from the vine. And Jesus is using this physical analogy to help us understand that if we think that we can accomplish anything apart from abiding and remaining in Christ, we are only deceiving ourselves. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is a very severe warning that is given by Christ. In other words, if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be a follower of Christ, and at some point in our life we say, I don't need Jesus to be a Christian, or I don't need to be in Christ to do and obey the things that he's called me to do, very quickly our life will become a giant waste of time. And the analogy there is that we are ready to be gathered up and thrown in a fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, there's this act of obedience, this act of fruit bearing that proves that we are his disciples, and yet in the first 7 verses, we're told that it's Jesus that is the vine, the source of our nourishment. The Father is the vine dresser, the source of the pruning that causes us to bear more fruit, and God is glorified in us bearing fruit. And so in other words, there's a direct link with us having the faith and understanding and the affirmation that we are disciples, that we are truly followers of Christ, and that direct link is being living and acting in such a way that the Father is glorified. We can't separate God being glorified in our life and our being affirmed that we're his. If we can live a life that brings dishonor to God, if we can live a life that brings dishonor to the truth of Scripture, and yet look for that affirmation, look for that confidence that we are a child of the King, we won't have any. The confidence comes from knowing that as I see God glorified in my life, I am reaffirmed that I am a disciple. And back to the analogy again, if you are a branch and if someone is trimming you, that's a very painful situation. In other words, God, through trials and tribulation and living in this world, uses this world and all the pressures that come on every side to trim us and mold us, to make us more like Christ. And so through trials, there are many that profess to be Christians that drift away. It's what the parable of the soils is, that the cares of the world, that the trials of this world cause them to drift away. That's an evidence that they're not a disciple. See, I don't believe the Bible teaches that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. But I do think the Bible teaches that in the mass of Christianity, there are those that are only Christians by the profession of their mouth, and there are plenty of things along the way that will make it clear whether you are or whether you aren't a disciple. And when one of those trials comes and you are drifting away from the Lord, your faith should cry out to draw near to God. Your faith should cry out for Christ to mold you and shape you and carry you. If your faith does not do that, as an evidence that you are drifting and drifting and drifting and on a dangerous course to be gathered up and burned. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Your fruit bearing, your good deeds, your things that work through you to show God working in you is not about you. When you do good works, when you do things that show the glory of God in your life, the end result is not about you. It's about the glory of God. And so when we seek to do things to be either tapped on the back or work our way to heaven, that's not for the glory of God. And that will not affirm to you that you are his disciple. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In other words, the way that Jesus is talking to his disciples is very weighty. There's a weightiness there to say, if you're not a real branch, you will be gathered up, you will be burned, and that's the image of being separated from God in the sense that you're under his wrath rather than under his grace. But we also have to understand that the intention of the passage is not to scare Christians, but to encourage them that their end result of fruit bearing, their end result of being a disciple, is that you have eternal joy, and that your joy is not some tiny little joy, but it's the same joy that the Son has in the Father that He's giving to you, and it will be full and complete. And so there are plenty of warnings, and we will look at some of them this morning in Scripture that do warn us that there is a danger of playing church. There is a danger of professing verbally to be a Christian only without a changed heart, without what happens only by the miracle of God. Paul testified to this truth when he said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." That's how he taught the church at Philippi. He first taught them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he also said to them, but remember, it's God who works in you to even desire what to do and to give you the ability to do it. Don't try to do it on your own. Work it out with fear and trembling, and yet don't try to do it on your own. And then at the end, towards the end of the letter, he says, but remember, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's not Paul being boastful in Paul. That's Paul being trusting that the vine will produce enough sap so that he can make it to the end. That's what Paul's saying in that. He's saying, I trust what Jesus said, that He's a type of vine that is such a vine that He provides all my needs, all my nourishment, all my strength, all my resources. Everything I need comes through Christ. He will not let me down. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. God's design in our walk of faith is His glory. God has called His church to preach the gospel and to live in such a way as to show the fruit of the gospel for the glory of God and our eternal joy. Let me say this again. This is key to understand our passage this morning. God has called His church to preach the gospel and to live in such a way as to show the fruit of the gospel for the glory of God and our eternal joy. Jesus said in Matthew, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." The first thing I think we need to look at is the word salt. What does Jesus mean, or why is He using this word salt in this imagery? And again, we aren't branches in the sense that we're physical branches, that we really are a vine from the analogy of John, and we're not physically salt by this analogy. Jesus is using salt with all its qualities to help us understand who we're called to be in Christ. And so I want to look at the qualities of salt, or the uses of salt this morning, and what its purpose is. Salt is used as a preservative in food, on meats to keep them from spoiling and rotting. Vegetables are soaked in salt, in a salt solution to preserve them. And in the tanning of animal skin, salt is used to make the skins usable for fur coats, hats, and many leather products. So in other words, the first way I want us to see that salt is used is that it's a preservative. Secondly, salt is used as an antiseptic or a purifier for the cleaning of a wound to keep infection away. In other words, if there's a wound and there's an infection, you can rub salt in the wound. It's very painful, but it works to keep infection away. And salt is also used in the flavoring of our foods. And so I want us to see those three areas this morning as we go into this text, that salt, its three main uses is as a preservative, as an antiseptic, or a purifier, and for flavoring. And this will be very important for us to understand what God is saying to His church this morning. He says in that verse, you are the salt of the earth. This is a declaration by the Lord. This is not a suggestion, but a statement of fact. And so when you hear the Lord this morning say, you are the salt of the world, we can't say, well, today I want to be salt and tomorrow I don't, or tomorrow I do and today I don't. We can't think that way. Just like in the analogy from John chapter 15, He says, you are the branches. In other words, either you're a branch in Christ or you're not a Christian. That's clear from that text. Well, this is just as clear, and yet so many times we push aside the meaning of verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. It's not an option. If you are a believer this morning, if you are part of the bride of Christ, the family of God, you are the salt of the earth. The word "you" there shows that the Christian as an individual and the church as a whole are the only ones given this purpose in the world. The word "the" also shows the singularity of our calling and position in the world. There are no other groups, no other organizations, no other people that has the design that the church has to be the salt of the world. We must get that clear. There is not another option for the world to have salt in it except for the church. The phrase "of the earth," this shows the extent of our calling. In other words, our calling is to be salt worldwide. This is not a calling to the church to only be salt in those areas of the world that seem to like salt, but to be salt worldwide, declaring the need of a universal proclamation of the gospel and to show the lordship of Christ as being over all peoples and nations, not just over the Jews in Israel. That's very important. So many people try to twist Christianity to be something that it's not. It is a universal religion. It is a universal declaration that the gospel is to be proclaimed all around the world. And it is for the glory of God. I want to read a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage. He has some very clear and glorious things to say. "Ye are the salt of the earth." What does that imply? It clearly implies rottenness in the earth. It implies a tendency to pollution and to becoming foul and offensive. That is what the Bible has to say about this world. It is fallen, sinful, and bad. Its tendency is to evil and to wars. It is like meat which has a tendency to putrefy and to become polluted. It is like something which can only be kept wholesome by a means of preservative or antiseptic. As the result of sin and the fall, life in the world in general tends to get into a putrid state. That, according to the Bible, is the only sane and right view to take of humanity. Far from there being a tendency in life and the world to go upwards, it is the exact opposite. The world left to itself is something that tends to fester. There are these germs of evil, these microbes, these infective agents and organisms in the very body of humanity. And unless checked, they cause disease. This is something which is obviously primary and fundamental. Our outlook with regard to the future must be determined by it. The Bible is full of endless illustrations of this. You see it manifesting itself in the very first book. Though God had made the world perfect, because sin entered, this evil, polluting element at once began to show itself. The question in the minds of so many people today is, what lies ahead of us? Clearly, if we do not start by holding this biblical doctrine at the center of our thinking, our prophecy must of necessity be false. The world is bad, sinful, and evil, and any optimism with regard to it is not only thoroughly unscriptural, but actually has been falsified by history itself. End quote. We must understand that humanity is not basically good, but instead is sinful and dead apart from the work of grace in Jesus Christ. We have to have that understanding of humanity. So in other words, the first thing I want us to see is that when God calls us to be the salt of the earth, in other words, He's calling us to be the things that salt is designed to be in application to the earth. In other words, the earth needs something to preserve it. The earth needs something to purify it, and the earth needs the flavor that comes in the gospel. Let me continue with Dr. Jones's quote. Let us turn, however, to the second aspect of this statement, which is still more important. What does this have to say about the Christian who is in the world, the kind of world at which we have been looking? It tells him he is to be as salt. Ye and ye alone are the salt of the earth. The very characteristic of saltiness proclaims a difference. For a small amount of salt in a large medium is at once apparent. Unless we are clear about this, we have not even begun to think correctly about the Christian life. The Christian is a man who is essentially different from everybody else. He is as different as the salt is from the meat into which it is rubbed. He is as different as the salt is from the wound into which it is put. The Christian is not only to be different, he is to glory in this difference. End quote. So if you took 5 gallons of water, 5 gallons of water, and put in 1 cup of salt, would the water still taste clean and pure, or would it taste salty? It would taste salty. And what I want us to see here this morning is that God is calling us to a different life. And I had this understanding as I was praying and thinking this morning. What if we took a nice T-bone steak, and then we took a nice pork chop, and we rubbed them together on both sides, and then we set them on the counter for a couple weeks? What would happen? Would they be preserved or would they rot? They'd rot and they'd stink. Why is it that we think to be effective in the world, we have to become just like the world and rub our likeness all over the world, like the world? This passage is talking about an utter difference. In other words, to be useful in the world, you have to recognize the way that God's going to use you is like the way that a meat preserver rubs salt onto fresh meat. And again, the world isn't meat and we aren't salt, but think about it. If the meat could talk, would it enjoy the salt being rubbed on it? Absolutely not. If the wound could talk, would it like the salt being rubbed into the wound? And yet the meat without the salt would rot and putrefy, and the wound without the salt would be infected and swell and kill the one that has the infection. See, God's calling us to something that is very weighty, and he uses just a little imagery of salt. It's so easy to look at this passage and say, oh, salt. But this week was so frustrating for me because I was so wrapped up in trying to understand a greater part of Christianity that was being applied into something that I needed to understand. And I had to research some things in the world of Christianity that made me want to puke. Different ministries that saw that perverse and disgusting and adult humor was the way to win people to Christ. That's not the way we win people to Christ. It's the pureness of the salt that the meat needs. It's the pureness of the salt that the wound needs. It's the flavor of the gospel that the stale palate of the world needs. We don't need to look at the world and say, God, I understand when you wrote a lot of this stuff in the Bible, you understood Middle Eastern culture. You understood the times. But I live in America, or I live in Seattle, and there's no church people in Seattle, so I need to act very differently for me to be spirit-led. So I use foul language and coarse joking, and that makes me spirit-led and prophet-minded. I say it makes him sinful, and anyone else who copies him, sinful. If we don't understand that the pure gospel that causes the world to cringe, I don't want you to do this because there's really no need to do it. I just know it as a fact. If you have a leech get stuck on you and you dump salt on it, the leech curls up and falls off because the salt is eating away at the leech's flesh. When you preach the gospel to the world, they're going to shrivel up and strike back because they don't like salt being rubbed on them to preserve them. They don't like salt being rubbed in their wounds to get rid of their infection. They will tell you, I don't need preservation and I don't have any wounds. So either you have to say to the world, I trust what Jesus says more than what you say, and continue to be the salt of the earth. But we have to hear what the world says and start to doubt what Jesus says. And that's what you're seeing in huge chunks of our Christian, so-called Christian world in America. That there are means and ways to now preach the gospel that seem contradictory to Scripture. But if Jesus wrote Scripture today, it would be perfectly understandable. And I say it is perfectly understandable. It's sin. not by my definition, but by the definition of the Lord. How are we to be salt? How are we to be different from the world? We are not to be self-righteous, but are to rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. We are to mourn over our sin and the sin of the world, seeking our comfort in Christ, not the world, for this is not our home. We are to be humble, not full of pride. We are to hunger and thirst for Christ and be satisfied in Him and with Him. We are to be merciful, gracious, loving, kind, and forgiving, because this is how God now treats us because of Christ. We are to live holy lives for the glory of God. We are to seek peace in Christ for ourselves and for others. And we are to live and die for the gospel of Jesus Christ joyfully. Where did I get that little summary? That's the Beatitudes. I just paraphrased the Beatitudes. See, this application of you are the salt of the world falls on the heels of Jesus describing the Christian character. So in other words, when the gospel lands on your ears and you find yourself believing in Jesus Christ and you cry out to be saved, you cry out in repentance and you're placed in Christ, you're grafted in Christ by a great work of the grace of God, God says, this is what your insides now are. This is what my Spirit is doing inside of you, making you do these things. Hunger and thirst for Jesus. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for purity and peace and all these different things. This is what God's doing on the inside. And the first thing He says in application is, you are the salt of the world. Think about it. He doesn't say, now go out and just do whatever you want to do so the world loves you and thinks kindly of you. Right off the bat, on the heels of verse 11 and 12 that we spent the last 7 weeks on, it's about persecution. In other words, he says, as I change you on the inside, you will be persecuted for my namesake. That's just the way it's going to be. And the reason why it's going to be that way is verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. In other words, when God sends you out, the description is that you're lambs amongst wolves. In other words, you're on the danger side. They're on the attack mode. But God also says that you're to be salt in a rotting, festering, infected world. You have the cure. The cure is not you. The cure is not me. The cure is Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the call of the church. The call of the church is not to be another political party. The call of the church is not to decide who's going to be the next president. The call of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. Now, as a Christian, if you're called to be in politics, you're called to be a Christian in politics. You're not called to be worldly in politics and a Christian on Sunday morning. This is where so much confusion has come into the church. In other words, if I want the president candidate to like me and to respect me and to understand I have evangelical power, I have to start speaking like a political candidate rather than a preacher of the gospel. And that's wrong. The church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. And our calling is to live out that, to be that branch in society, to be that branch that has its nourishment from Christ. And the fruit of living in society as a Christian, Jesus is saying, is that you'll be like salt. Isn't that very different than what we see on the TV when someone says, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm a singer and look at the things I do in the name of Christianity, or I'm a Christian and I'm this and look what I do in the name of Christianity. Do you see the fruit of the gospel? Or do you just hear a label that's placed on that person? How many churches are going to spend the next month? It's like, what, 40 days, 38 days to the election? How many churches are going to spend the next month preaching political doctrine to make sure the church votes in the right way to get the right candidate and forget about preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? Just go on the internet. Type in Sunday, September, what is it today, 28th? Type in October 5th for next week and just see what are out there for messages. And you'll be appalled that so many pulpits across this country say, for a season, I have to put away the gospel because the political campaign is so much more important. Because if we get this wrong, Guess what? According to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I think he has hit a home run on his description of humanity, we're always going to get it wrong. But you know what? As we live and breathe in Jesus Christ, we're always going to be the salt of the earth. And if God, by common grace, turns the heart of the world to give us a president that will right this great nation, it's still God doing it. If we want God to save our souls, and we want God to move in our country, we pray to God for God's glory, not the glory of America. See, we take our prayers and we flip them upside down. We address them to God and we end them in Jesus' name. And everything in the middle, for the most part, is about man. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit, and the result of you bearing fruit is that my Father will be glorified. When we pray, whether it's for president, whether it's for disease, whether it's for whatever we pray for, we better have in our mind, is the way that I'm desiring this to be answered for the glory of God? Secondly, are we trusting in the sovereignty of God, or are we trusting in our own instruction to give God instruction so he knows how to answer the prayer, because we know that he gets a little confused sometimes? I know my prayers sound that way. Have you ever caught yourself telling God what to do, how to answer this prayer that you know that you can't answer, and yet you're going to answer it so God can answer it, and then you can still say he's sovereign? We have to be very, very careful. If you hear so much of what is being said about what needs to happen to save our country, some people are throwing God in the mix, but it's not as to be the salt of the world. It's to be a little, I don't know what, little pixie dust. Very dangerous, very dangerous. That was a side note. Let's hear the warning in verse 13. It's very similar to the warning that was in John 15. Jesus says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You can slide in there. It can't. Because look at the answer. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If the Christians or the church refuses to preach the gospel, refuses to preach doctrinal truths of Scripture, and refuses to live according to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, the Christian or the church has lost its purpose and design of God. A man-made gospel and a worldly life, from God's perspective, is good for nothing. I got a phone call that was very encouraging this week. It was a lady who said that she was sitting at home one day and she had cable TV on, and all of a sudden she heard God's word being preached. She was very encouraged. And she called the church office and said, I just want to tell you that I was encouraged that God's word was being preached. He's an awesome God. He's up to great things. Thank you very much. Hung up the phone. So I called her back like, whoa, does she know about our church? Did she just hear about it? I don't know how she heard about it. Come to find out, she does go to a church. But their church had to break off of a large denomination. We're not going there today for right now. Because the denomination has embraced homosexuality, female ministers, all these different things. And she said there was a large chunk of people in their church that said, that's not the gospel. That's not how God's calling us to live. Pray for us. Pray for us. And we'll pray for you that God would be honored in the preaching of his word. See, that's what links believers. It's the word of God. It's not that we're dressed like Americans or dressed like Chinese or dressed like anybody else in another country. It's not our external appearance that makes us unified. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I say to you guys, Norfolk doesn't understand the gospel. And so in order to reach Norfolk, we have to think like Norfolkians. And they think like this, so let's go out and think and act like this, and then maybe they'll love us and come to church. Well, if they come, what will they come for? What will be the purpose of them coming? To be more like Norfolkians? At what point do you pull the big switcheroo and say, ah, we got you now by thinking like someone from Norfolk, but now we want you to think like a Christian? And they go, ooh, see ya. See, what's happened is a lot of churches said, we'll go out and do it this way. And then once we get them in, we'll do the switch. Well, guess what? It's been 50, 60, 70 years, and they still haven't done the switch. And now their bylaws and constitutions and the things that they say and they hold to and believe have disintegrated to no more than being a local community club in the name of Jesus. If we lose our saltiness, we're no longer good for anything except to be trampled under the feet of men. How different is that? I just thought of that. We were going through Hebrews, and it talked about people being sawn in two and stoned and killed for the gospel. And Jesus says, for whom the world was not worthy. In other words, there's a way to die by the fierceness of the world that brings glory and honor to God, and the world is condemned for their actions. You weren't worthy to have that man you sought into live in your life, live in your community, live in your country. And just as we read that, it just hit me. There's a way for the world to chew up a professing Christian that's actually honoring to God and condemning to the person. Isn't that what he says? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That's not the persecution that God is commending in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. That is his condemnation of false professors claiming to be wise and being shown to be fools. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Another one of these weighty passages that fits in with the warning in Matthew 5:13. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from the dead, works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and they're being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Again, here's the analogy. If God sends the grace of rain to the earth, and it produces corn or tomatoes or food for the animals to eat that we get our meat from and dairy from, then it's useful. But if it produces thorns and thistles that nobody eats, it's close to being scooped up and burnt. So when the gospel falls like the grace of rain and it lands on people, they either produce fruit for the glory of the Father or they become thorns and thistles, which will be burned up. They're all tied together. All the warnings of falling away are tied together. Why? Because God wants to purify his church of the world. I was reading again this week, Ananias and Sapphira. They were killed by God at the Apostle Peter's feet. And the writer of Acts, Luke, says, and they feared to go near them. See, that's right to have. The world should look at the church and say, they're in God. They're forgiven of their sins. They have the grace of God upon them. I don't want to go near them. I'm under the wrath of God. See, they should have a holy fear of God to come into church. And instead, the church now plays games and looks like the world and has all these crazy things go on inside so that the world comes in and go, wow, this is just like my living room. I can be happy here. And they come right in and they don't see God. They don't hear about God. And they join this big earthly club. It's not Christianity. The danger in this passage is, it's not teaching that the person can lose their salvation, but what it's saying is, if you say, I don't need the doctrine of Christ, I don't need salvation, I don't need all these things to be church, then how are you going to get to glory? At some point, if you say, oh, by the way, I was only kidding when I said all these things or lived this way, I really do need Jesus, and now I want back in. And the writer of Hebrews says they're crucifying the Son of Glory to their own shame. See, how can we as individuals say, if I don't have Christ, I'll perish, and then preach a gospel that's not about Jesus? How can we say if Jesus didn't die on the cross, fully man, fully God, if he didn't die on the cross for my sins, I would be condemned right now and then go preach a gospel that's different? How can we say if Jesus' righteousness didn't stand in my place before the Father, I couldn't even pray this morning, and yet we preach another gospel that says people can pray in any name they want to pray and God still hears because he's a great loving God? Do you see how that's happening inside Christianity? I don't really care. This is the church time. This isn't world time. I really don't care what the world teaches as the way to get to God. That doesn't even bother me. They're going to come up with a billion different ways to get to God. I'm talking about what's coming out of the church for ways to get to God. The church. The bride is standing there. I'm the bride of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to clothe myself in the world so you don't know who my husband is, and I'm going to talk about him like he's Allah or Buddha or Confucius or anybody else. The body of Christ needs to be unashamed of Christ, because Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be what? Ashamed of you before my Father. Why? Because you can't say I hold to something in my inner belief, but I deny it in my practice. It's for your shame, the writer of Hebrews says. Do you see how that works? We can't doctrinally say, this is who I am, this is what I believe. Go on some church websites, some ministry websites, you read what they believe, and you're like, wow, they think and believe just like us. And then you read what they're doing and what they're doing and what they're doing. You're going, dude, they don't believe what they say they believe. But they say they believe what they believe. See, they want the Christian approval, but then they want the world's approval. God says, can you love God and mammon, or God and money? Can you love the world and love God? These are all warnings in the Bible that says this can't be. And so when we come to verse 13, Jesus says to his church, you are the salt of the world. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Christian is a man that's utterly different than the world, and what? Rejoices in that difference. Do you rejoice this morning that God's calling you to be utterly different from the world? Or are you having an internal struggle that says, well, I do trust Jesus for salvation, but man, I want to be just like the world. Aren't you denying him to your shame? See, I think we all struggle with this. I'm not trying to paint this picture that if we ever sin or we ever stumble, that we think that we're a branch being ready to be burned up. That's what grace is for. That's what ongoing repentance is for. But I'm talking about a lifestyle without a change, without a difference, year after year, whether you see it in churches or whether you see it in individuals. I claim to know Christ and there's no change. There's no heart change. There's no lifestyle change. There's no attitude change. There's no language change. Don't look for your justification by finding some church somewhere that will justify that you get to keep doing what you want to do, because you can find about anything out there. There's stuff out there that was making me nauseous all week. And I didn't know why I was getting nauseous. I mean, I knew why I was getting nauseous, but I was like, Lord, I have too much to do this week. I don't have time for this week. There's other things on my table this week. And it was like God just, boing, doesn't look and taste like salt, does it? See, God takes me places sometimes for my own sinfulness to get me ready for a Sunday morning. This week he took me to the realm that calls itself Christian, to make sure that I understood that this is a weighty and serious passage. In other words, God so preaches in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that inside he separates the wheat from the tares. You know whether that's your heartbeat in the Beatitudes. And then the first step he wants you to take as a Christian is to know either you're salt or you're not mine. Either you're a branch that's in the vine or you're not mine. Either you're going to bear fruit that looks godly or you're not mine. That's not being judgmental. It's being truthful. And it's our job as brothers and sisters to encourage each other to be salty. Because the danger is, Jesus says, if you are salty seemingly at first and you lose your saltiness, how is it restored? And the answer is it can't be. But I praise the Lord for verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Do you feel the line? In other words, we never want to say that if you're saved in Jesus Christ, you better be careful because you can lose your salvation. That's anti-scriptural. But we also want to be clear to say there are those in the hearing of the gospel that may conform themselves externally to the gospel. But be careful, because you're only externally conformed to the gospel. And I don't have better feelings in your case. See, the warnings that are in Scripture are not to scare you to lose your salvation. They're warnings in Scripture to say, not all those that claim to be Christ are Christ. And when you feel your heart pricked that you're playing a game, that you're trying to conform externally to something that needs to be internally, that's where you need to cry out for God to save you. That's where your heart needs to cry out and say, is there mercy for me in Jesus? Is there forgiveness for me in Jesus? Lord, save me. I can't save myself. I've tried for X amount of years and I can't do it. That's what I pray for weekly for the churches in this area and in this country, that they would cry out in unison, Lord God, save us. Because they're not Christians that fill most of those churches. Not teaching and preaching and living the way that they're living. They are the wolves that have come in. They have taken over the doctrine like Peter said they would try to do. And the church at the time said, I guess this is okay. And if there were Christians there, they've died off. And now it's the church of the tares in Jesus' name. Dangerous place to be. Dangerous place to be. In other words, the writer of Hebrews knows that true saving faith will persevere through trials. Because of your strength? No, because of Christ. But a mere talker of Christianity will not finish the race. This is what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14. Turn there. Luke chapter 14. I wanted to go here because it's another reference to the verse 13, the salt passage, but it's used in a little different way. And contextually, it falls on the heels of a little bit different passage, but I think it has the same echo as the Beatitudes. So I wanted to go there. Luke chapter 14, beginning in 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty weighty. That's pretty weighty. Continue. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, very weighty, very personal. Verse 28. For which of you, now he's going to do a picture for us again to help us understand what he just said, but also I think to help us understand the salt, so pay very close attention. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Think about it. When you come to know the Lord, you may be blessed and be in a family that also knows the Lord. But Jesus is drawing a line saying, your love for your family can't supersede your love for me, or you can't be my disciple. In other words, you have to be willing to look at mother, father, brother, sister, yea, even yourself, and say, in Christ, I can no longer be like you. In Christ, I can no longer be and act and speak the way that you act and speak, even though you're my family, because my Jesus has purchased me and saved me. See, that's the cost. See, it's real easy to say, well, I'm a Christian in Christian circles. But it's a little harder to say I'm a Christian in non-Christian circles. And if you turn from that profession of Christianity, according to the parable, people begin to mock you because you didn't finish the course. See, Christ doesn't want a bunch of speakers to say that they're Christians. He wants a bunch of children that have been adopted that know that they're children. See, to speak and preach the gospel can even happen out of false lips. Isn't that what the disciples said to Jesus? Jesus, there's a man over there preaching and doing different things in your name. Should we go and call fire down on him? Jesus says, leave him alone. Because if he's for you in what he says, he can't be against you later. That would contradict itself. Jesus wasn't saying, well, let the lost preach the gospel. That's a good thing. In the sense that obedience apart from Christ is a good thing. But what Jesus was saying there is that those that say that they're for you can't later on turn around and persecute you because it even goes against their scam. But as Christians, we don't want to say, I'm of Christ in this circle, and then over here say, I'd really love to be part of the world in this circle. You can't do both. You can't. We do. We fall. We stumble. But we can't intentionally do both, because what will happen is that you think that you can be a Christian in your own strength, and God and all his army and force will come and defeat you. And the picture there is that while he's a long way off, right? We don't know when judgment's coming. We cry out and ask for terms of peace. And God the Father says, the only my terms of peace is to die and to be saved in my Son. Isn't that what he says at the beginning? Yea, even his own life. You can't be my disciple. You got to die to self. You got to die to the love of the ones that you love naturally because they're your family, if that love contradicts the gospel. And then look what falls right on the heels of this. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I wanted to pull this text in because I think it helps us understand verse 13, but I also thought what preceded it helped us understand that text. And the imagery there is, think about it. If you have vegetables or fruit in your house, and they start to go bad, and you look at them and go, ooh, I really can't eat this. If you have pigs, you can feed it to the pigs. If you have a compost pile, you can put it in the compost pile and make good dirt that will grow more vegetables. If you have meat that starts to get a little spoiled, you can still feed that to animals. They won't get sick. But we can't eat it. And the imagery that is used by Luke is that it's not good for the soil or the manure pile. In other words, if your profession is of Christianity and you have salt in your profession, and yet your lifestyle has no salt in it, your gospel has no salt in it, you're good for nothing. You're not even good as manure. You're not even good as fertilizer. Why? Because salt doesn't have that characteristic. If you put salt on a plant, what happens to it? Deader than 12 o'clock. Just look at trees and stuff in a couple months when the snow leaves and all the salt that's been blasted on the sides of the road. You got 20-foot pine trees that are all scorched and burnt from the salt. Salt doesn't bring plants to life. It's not its job. It's not its nature. And salt doesn't bring nourishment to the soil. It's not its nature. So if your saltiness in Jesus is only lip service and you have no real saltiness, your profession of faith is useless. And it's only worth being trampled on under the feet of men. And listen to the way he ends it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God, so many times in the Gospels, ends parables that way. In other words, he talks about a parable. He talks about things that we may be confused about. How does this fit with Christianity? How does a mustard seed become a great tree and birds live in it? And that's supposed to be the gospel? I'm so confused. And he ends with this phrase so many times. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, that's a warning. If your lips are saying, I'm a Christian, and your heart doesn't get excited about following Jesus more than following anybody else in this world, your ears have to hear, and you better take warning. Because our hearts, we sing it, are prone to wander, even as believers. Even as real, genuine, saving faith is in us, and we've activated, and we've followed God, and all the different things that we do as Christians, even though we know we're on the path of life, our heart is prone to wander. And God uses these little parables, these little physical pictures to jerk a knot in our heart to say, are you really living like salt? Would your life characteristically be described as salt the way you live in the world? Because that's where we're going right now. That's the application of all this passage, right? God is calling you this morning. Are you a preservative in the world? Are you a purifier in the world? The example I read in one commentary, and it makes perfect sense. I know you've had this happen to you, but you've also probably been on the bad end of this stick sometimes. But you'll walk into a room and a room is talking like the world talks and they know that you're a Christian and you walk in and whoop, all of a sudden the tone of speech changes. Have you ever had that happen? Guess what? That's salt. I'm not talking that you just converted them, but your saltiness just purified their speech, even if it was for 5 minutes. Even if it was only for the time that you were in the room, you just saw what God promised to do with you as salt. Has that happened to anybody? When you walk in, all of a sudden speech changes, that they're using profanity and talking the way they shouldn't talk. Oh, Christian. You just saw the evidence of salt. But how many times do we excuse that? Oh, guys, don't stop on my account. No, that's your design. That's your design. If they say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to swear in front of you, we should say, don't apologize to me. Apologize to God. You're just seeing God in me. So apologize to God, not me. We're not to be worshipped. But there's a way to excuse their actions that makes you less salty. Think about it. If you buy a jar of pickles, and you pop open that jar of pickles, and you love pickles, and you bite into it, and that cucumber is as rotten can be, and on the back it says, we decided not to use salt, it's bad for the environment, and so these pickles are salt-free and vinegar-free, then they've just been in water for 6 months. You'd spit it out and go, that's not a pickle, that's disgusting. Well, guess what? A lost soul needs your salt to be full salt. They need you to preach the gospel unashamed. If you wanted to save a piece of meat and you rubbed like crazy salt on it and then said, you know what, that side doesn't seem to be bad. I'm going to put that on the plate and I'm going to preserve it with just salt on the top of it. And I'm going to let it dry. And it's going to rot. You may not see it because it's rotten from the bottom side up, but you're going to smell it. A half gospel is no gospel. A half truth by nature becomes a lie. When somebody asks you, is this the gospel? Am I to understand that you're telling me the only way to salvation to God is through Jesus Christ? We need to say yes. Lovingly, we need to say yes. Why? Because that's the gospel. Not because I designed it, not because you designed it, but because the Bible says that's the case. The one that we trust for salvation says it's the case. I am the only way to the Father, period. So think about it. Our challenge this week from this text. One little text. It's one little verse. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so the question I want you to ask to yourself before God is, Lord, is my life preserver in this world? Is my gospel that I hold to and proclaim a preserver in this world? Is my gospel and my life a purifier in this world? And is the way that I live my life flavorful for the gospel? See, we're not to be flavorful for the world in the sense that we become worldly. We're to be flavorful in the sense that as we speak and live, the way we speak and live doesn't contradict what we believe. See, that's the beauty. When you live for the glory of God, and again, you can't do it. Only God can do it through you as you cling to Him by faith. As you live a life of faith, it will look very different than the world. And the other thing that the world will see is that when you do look like the world, instead of joy coming out of your mouth, they'll hear repentance come out of your mouth. They'll hear you asking them for forgiveness for being that way around them. So even when we stumble and fall, there's a way to stumble and fall and be full of salt. And then when you bring the gospel, the world will say, is that why you live differently? Is that why you don't do this anymore? Is that why you don't speak this way anymore? Is that why you have these different life values now? No, it's because I'm a Republican. Have you heard that argument? I heard it so many times. If you're a Christian, you have to be a Republican. And if you're a Republican, you got to be a Christian. Since when? Since when? To be a Christian, you got to be a Christian. To be part of the church, you got to be a Christian. How you respond politically is between you and God. Is your identification with Christ more important to you than the identification with your family, with your nation, Because that's what I think that passage means. You have to hate mother, brother, father, sister, and a whole list on and on and on. Is where do you like your identification to be? If someone said, give me one word that you want to be known by, would that be the word Christian? Would that be the word God's child, the redeemed? Some way to describe that you're part of the body of Christ? Or would it be something worldly? Or something smart or quick? Think about it. You're the only one that can answer these questions. Externally, we can look at each other and come up with conclusions, but that's not helpful. What's helpful is that someone says, I'm a child of the King, and I want to be a child of the King, and I want to walk with people that want to be child of the King. Let's walk together. That's what the Bible says. If we don't agree, we can't walk. Doesn't mean we're all identical. Doesn't mean we're all got the same haircut. Doesn't mean that. It means that we're agreeing that we want to be Christians, that we want to live in Christ, that we want to speak in Christ, we want to speak for Christ, we want to preach the gospel. Let's walk together. That makes you united. That's the only way that unity can come, is in Christ. It can't come in a political party. It can't come in a nation. It can't come in a town. It can't come in a building. It can't come with a sports team. There's nothing in this world that can bring unity except Jesus Christ. And God graciously will show you unity with people you've never even met. Like the lady that called the office. Stranger. Never met her, maybe never will meet her. And yet she blessed me because she was encouraged because of the preaching of the gospel. What if the phone call was sounded like this? Oh, I heard your church service the other day, and those jokes were a riot, and they were funny, and they reminded me of my high school days, and I had a good laugh. That was great. Have a great day. Would you be the same way encouraged? I wouldn't. I'd be discouraged. Because it wasn't about Christ. It wasn't about what the gospel should be about. And yet that's what so many churches want to be known for. We're a church that has no boundaries, and we tell lots of funny jokes. Hee-haw, hee-haw, come join us. That's not the gospel. Have a comedy club, then you can be whatever you want to be. Because that's what you're supposed to be, a comedy club. But if you're going to call yourself a church, be a church. And so do you want to be a church? Then link together with everybody in this room that wants to be a church. If God can flip the world upside down with 12 guys, why aren't we seeing our neighborhoods flipped upside down? And I think the answer for all of us, including me, I'll point my finger this way, is because we really don't like being salty. It seems offensive. It puts us in an uncomfortable situation. It makes us stick out. It makes us usually not the most popular person in a room when there's no other believers. And God says, do you love me? Then obey my commandments. Do you love me? Then abide in me. Do you love me? Then love each other. And what you'll find is the joy that you have in the Christian circles will give you the strength to live in the world as the salt that God caused us to be. Let's pray. Father, this little tiny white speck, this thing called salt, by your glorious design, it is meant to teach us a lesson this morning. Father, cause our hearts to beat in such a way that we rejoice that you have called us to be different. That you haven't called us to be the meat. You haven't called us to be the world. You haven't called us to be the different things that are in these pictures. But you've called us to be the salt of the world. Lord, help us to feel that responsibility. Because without salt, meat perishes. And without the gospel, the world will perish. Father, help us to rejoice that you're calling us to be different. Help us to rejoice that you're calling us to die to self daily. Help us to rejoice that you're calling us to have an identity with you that supersedes our identity and our relationship with anybody else. Lord, may we be stunned at the love that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has for us. May we be stunned as we fellowship and commune with each person of the Trinity. May we be stunned as we see how beautiful the work of Christ is and will continue to be. May we be stunned at how much the Holy Spirit has already opened our eyes and our mind and our understanding. And may we be stunned that we can see the Father because of the gift of faith. Lord, help us to be your children. Protect us from self-righteousness. Protect us from legalism. Protect us from being what we're not called to be. But, oh Lord, give us the strength to be what we're called to be. Help our words to be seasoned with salt, the apostle says. Help our speech and our lives to reflect one who has been redeemed and is being redeemed. Lord, help our gospel to be clear. Help our love to exalt and lift Christ to be clear. And Lord, help us to be prepared for the world to kick back against the salt that we know that they need. Lord, give us grace. Grant us repentance. Grant us the grace and faith to proceed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.